In this video, we're going to continue on in our study of Acts chapter 2, in our larger study of the Acts of the Apostles, going through chapter by chapter, verse by verse, as much as we can. In the previous video, we looked at the first part of Peter's sermon. We divided it up into two parts, because really, there are two natural parts to the sermon, two different topics. And last week we looked at verse 14 to verse 21, which is the first half of Peter's sermon. And then today in this video, we'll look at verse 22 through verse 36, which is the second half of Peter's sermon. He delivered it all at the same time, of course, but he sort of has a different emphasis in the first part, different from the second half of the sermon. He didn't preach it in two parts. It was just one message to the Jewish listeners who were wondering what was happening because of the day of Pentecost and the signs. They saw the people speaking in tongues and other languages that they had not learned. And so Peter's sermon is in response to that reaction. And he's using the occasion to preach the Lord Jesus Christ to the audience, to the listeners. And so in the first sermon we looked at last week, it's the emphasis here is the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he based his message on the prophet Joel chapter 2, verse 28. In the second part that we're going to look at today, he also bases his message upon the Old Testament scriptures. Three Psalms, Psalm 16, Psalm 132, and Psalm 110. I may have mentioned in the last video that he just quoted from two Psalms. That was a verbal typo. It's actually three Psalms that he looks at in this message. But it's just striking to see how much of Peter's contention here that Jesus was of Nazareth was the Messiah is based on the Old Testament scriptures. And his quotation from the Old Testament scriptures. Now, in this second sermon, the emphasis is not the Holy Spirit, or the second part of the sermon, the emphasis is not the Holy Spirit, but the emphasis is on the resurrection of Christ and his exaltation to God's right hand. So let's just look at it now, starting in verse 22. Peter says, "Men of Israel, you hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." I'd just like to emphasize that, that little last point there. He says, as you yourselves also know. In other words, the things surrounding Jesus Christ, his ministry of 3.5 years, was not done in a corner. It was well attested to. And the general populace of Judea, and even further north into Nazareth, of course, throughout the whole land, there was a buzz, a common recognition that this Jesus of Nazareth, whatever you thought of him, was some type of prophet, and there were miracles and signs connected with his ministry. And Peter emphasizes this, as you yourselves also No. Now, another point in this verse is that he uses the name of the Lord Jesus, his personal name, but also where he was from, Jesus of Nazareth. That's another important point, that just Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. These people, the people that Peter was preaching to, knew that there would be a Christ. They all believed that the scriptures have prophesied that a Christ would come, a son of David, a deliverer of the people of Israel. They believed that with all their hearts. But the question was Jesus of Nazareth the fulfillment of it? And that's Peter's contention. That's Peter's argument here. That's what Peter was preaching, that Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth, that he was the Christ. He was the fulfillment of these prophecies. We get this again in Acts chapter 10, verses 36, 37, 38. But there, Peter is not preaching to the Jews, he's preaching to Gentiles, to the household of Cornelius, an Italian, a Roman soldier. And he says in verse 37, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. He says to Cornelius in his house, you know that. You've heard about that. And then in verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, there we get it again, with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So this is the point, is not that there would be a Christ, many of them believe that, but the fact is that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. He was the fulfillment of that hope and of these prophecies, of all that the scriptures had predicted, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, which declared that the Christ should come. Well, it's Jesus of Nazareth. He's the one. And it's just so wonderful and striking that this, his hometown, Nazareth, is connected. It's not just any Jesus, but Jesus of Nazareth. It's that lowly, sort of despised place of rejection. Everyone looked down on Galilee, and even those in Galilee looked down upon Nazareth. It was one of the crummier towns in Galilee. That's where Jesus was from. That's where the Lord, who the Lord identified himself with, the lowly, the outcast, the downtrodden, Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, later on in Acts, the Lord reveals himself to Saul of Tarsus, who would become the Apostle Paul, and he says, I am Jesus of Nazareth. He says that from glory to Paul. So he still bears that name above in glory. Well, we've got to move on. We could say a lot about this topic of Jesus of Nazareth. We're not going to get too far into Peter's sermon if I spend too much time on it. And then he says in verse 23, and he really brings it home now to them. He says, him, this Jesus of Nazareth, being delivered by the determined purpose, or as the King James says, the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. This is one of the more amazing verses in the New Testament, because we get the two lines of truth that often seem to be a paradox, and people build whole schools of theology around one or the other. Okay, the first being God's predeterminate purpose or determined purpose and counsel, that God has a foreordained counsel and purpose that nothing can resist, and that it will unfold, it will come to pass. In this case, it's regards to the Lord Jesus Christ, with regards to the Messiah. It was God's determinate purpose, and it was his foreknowledge also, both of them, that Christ would come, that he would send his son into the world to be a sacrifice for sinners. But then you get the other side of it, where it says, you have taken, and by lawless hands. There he brings in both the Jew and the Gentile. You Jewish people, have committed the Christ over to lawless or wicked hands, the Gentiles, Pontius Pilate, etc., the Roman soldiers, etc., etc., and have crucified and put to death. And here we get man's responsibility, man's will in the matter. Man had a will, an evil will, a wicked will, a fallen will, but he was not a puppet, right? They had their own ideas, and the Jewish idea of the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem and Judea was, we got to get rid of this fellow, because the whole world is going after him, and they were envious that he had such a following, and so on. And then on the other side, we have the Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles. Pontius Pilate, he above all things, he wanted to keep peace, keep order, lest any disruption should get back to Caesar, and so on. So there's the political element that motivated him. So these things converge together. And I want to emphasize this, is that They were not puppets. God was not making them do this. They were doing it of their own volition, out of their own sinful hearts, right? But at the same time, God was working out his predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge. Well, there are the two things. And so you get, you know, you get Calvinism built on one of them, and you get Arminianism built on the other. And they build whole schools, and each tries to deny the truth of the other. Well, here you have both together. And I can't explain it, you can't explain it. You know, how rich are God's counsels, his ways past finding out who has known the mind of the Lord or who has counseled him. So we have to move on, but this is a key verse in seeing that God's will come to pass, and that he sovereignly works through man's sinful ways in overruling them and bringing about his purpose, but that God himself never does evil that good should come to pass, right? We have to keep that in mind as well. So these are deep things, and I can't explain it. So verse 24, he says, and this is the point, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So he's saying here that Jesus Christ was raised again from the dead. You know, Peter was a witness. The other disciples were witnesses of it. There were 500 witnesses of it. Only the disciples witnessed it. The world didn't witness it, but they were witnesses of this resurrection, and that God raised him up, and that death could not hold him. It's interesting, here's God, you know, God the Father raised him from the dead in 1 Peter 3 and Romans chapter 8, I believe. We see that it's the Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. But in John's Gospel, chapter 10, the Lord Jesus himself says that he would raise himself from the dead, right? He says, I lay down my life by myself. No man takes it from me. And if I lay it down, I can take it up again. This commandment have I received from my Father. So the Lord Jesus laid his life down. Man didn't take his life from him. And he also raised himself back up. So here we see the Trinity involved in the resurrection. It was impossible that death should hold him in the grave. And then Peter quotes David, verse 25, the King David, who wrote Psalm 16. He quotes Psalm 16. We should just read it. Verse 25, I foresaw saw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. So Peter quotes a good portion of Psalm 16. In fact, Psalm 16 itself is entirely messianic. A lot of the messianic psalms, it's just one or two verses in the psalms that refer, in the psalm that refers to Messiah. But Psalm 16 is one of those psalms where the whole psalm refers to him, just like Psalm 22 and Psalm 110 and so on. These psalms are entirely about Messiah. And Peter uses this to show the resurrection of Christ, that the resurrection of Christ was predicted. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15, that, you know, that it was according to the scriptures that he would be raised from among the dead. And two things that we should mention here in this quotation that have raised some questions in people's minds is verse 27, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. There's two things here. There's Hades, which is the New Testament equivalent, the Greek word equivalent for the Old Testament, Sheol, the place of the departed, right? The unseen world of the dead. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. the second part of verse 27, that's in reference to the body of the Lord Jesus. So you have two things here. The soul of the Lord Jesus, and then you have the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, these two things are distinct. Hades, or Sheol, have to do with the spirit and soul. Of course, the grave and death have to do with the body. The body goes into the grave. But then there's not a cessation of existence. There's a continuum of existence in the spirit and the soul. Now, some have sort of distorted verse 27 here, the first part about Hades, where it says, "You will not leave my soul in Hades." I think the King James has "in hell." But the teaching that is promoted is that Christ, when he died, went into hell. And then there's all sorts of ideas drawn from that, that he, you know, preached to the wicked who were in hell and led them out of hell, or he led the righteous out of hell. All these theories that are not based in the scriptures at all. Let me say just right up front, Jesus Christ did not go to hell, okay? I think it's in the Apostles' Creed mentions that he descended down into hell. But it's not in the Bible. Now, sometimes people will use the verse from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, where it says about Christ, who was made alive by the Spirit. That's dealing with his resurrection. That's what I said earlier. The Spirit also is involved in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. But when he went and preached to the spirits in prison, it's not that the Lord Jesus personally went, right? It's that the Spirit did, the Spirit of Christ did, through Noah. Noah preached to these people in his day that they should repent, right? But they didn't repent, and they perished in the flood, and they are now in prison awaiting the judgment. That's what that verse means. The Lord Jesus didn't go down into hell and preach to the spirits there. Okay. Now, on my playlist here on YouTube, I have one playlist, one series there on the misunderstood texts of the New Testament, and I look at this verse in 1 Peter chapter 3, and if you want more information on that, you may want to look at that, listen to that. I can't spend any more really time on it here in this message. But we can be certain that the Lord Jesus didn't go there. Hades here, we have in verse 27, the condition of the separation of the soul and spirit from the body. And the spirit and soul do not lose their conscious reality. They're not annihilated, or they don't just disappear, you see. There's a condition after death. And that's important to see that. Some false teachers have an idea of annihilationism, that the spirit and soul just sort of dissipate and existence ceases. But that's not true, okay? I'd love to spend more time on this subject, but we can't do that. But the thing with the Lord Jesus is that he committed his spirit to his Father on the cross. Okay, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he told the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That's where the Lord Jesus was. He was not in hell, or, you know, the verse here is saying, "You will not leave my soul in Hades." And, you know, Apostle Paul, he was caught up to paradise, and there he calls it the third heaven. Okay, so we see the Lazarus in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, he also died and went to paradise. So we would just leave that for there now, but just to reinforce this thought that the Lord Jesus did not go to hell. But equally, we see the second part of verse 27, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. The body, when it dies, under normal circumstances, deteriorates, rots, corrupts, because we are sinful people. But the Lord Jesus was in the tomb 3 days and three nights and saw no corruption. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. He was the sinless one. And even though he took the place of the sin bearer on the cross and was judged for our sins, it says in 2 Corinthians 5 that he was made sin for us, yet he did not see corruption in the grave. You know, in John's Gospel chapter 11, the brother of Mary and Martha, Lazarus, when he died, they say, Lord, he's been in the grave 4 days, his body already stinks. Well, of course, this never happened to the Lord Jesus. His body saw no corruption. He was the Holy One. He was the sinless one. Okay, that's the thought here. And then you see his path in verse 28, up into the presence of God. Now, what Peter is saying here is that David, who wrote this prophecy, his tomb is still here among us. You see this in verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. In other words, he's saying, look, you know, King David's tomb is over there, you know, down the street. His body, his bones, actually, are still there. So David himself is not the fulfillment of this prophecy, although he wrote it, but he was not the fulfillment of it. He was looking towards another. He was looking at another who would follow him. And then we get verse 30, where it says, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him. Okay, and that brings us into Psalm 132. We'll look at that shortly. But I just want to look at this expression, therefore being a prophet. David was a prophet. If you look at Second Samuel chapter 23, 2 Samuel chapter 23, we get in verse 1, David, the last words of David, and at the end of verse 1, he says, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, he was the sweet psalmist of Israel, he wrote many of the psalms. Then in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. Okay, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. Many of the psalms are prophetic, speaking of Messiah, speaking of God's kingdom to come, speaking of the sufferings of Messiah, and so on. And so what David is saying here is that, or rather what Peter is saying here about David is that he was a prophet, and that he wasn't speaking about himself, but he was speaking about the Christ who should come. He was speaking by the Spirit of God. That's exactly what we get in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. He says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them, that is to the prophets, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. So Peter is saying the prophets themselves looked into their own prophecies and knew that they weren't speaking about themselves, but they were speaking of the one who would come, of the sufferings of Christ, and of the glories that should follow. And then we get the other part of verse 30, we get the quotation here in chapter 2 of Acts. We get the second quotation from the Psalms, and that is from Psalm 132, verse 11, where that God has sworn with an oath to him, that is to David, that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. So what Peter is saying here is that, okay, it wasn't fulfilled in David. His bones are still in the tomb down the road. But David also prophesied that a descendant of his would be the fulfillment of this. That a descendant of his, according to the flesh, would be the Christ. Okay, because Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, his lineage came from David. We see that in many of the Gospels and the genealogy. His lineage was from David, according to the flesh. Okay, according to the flesh, he was a descendant of David. And this is what is prophesied in Psalm 132. So that it wasn't concerning David himself, but this promise, this oath from God, that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on the throne. So there would be a son of David. That's why the Jews thought often of the son of David. The son of David was the Christ, the one who would come, right? And you have all these descendants of David, these kings, many of them were corrupt. None of them fulfilled it. And then God took away the throne from David. You know, he carried them into Babylon, and they never had the throne of David since that time, right? The throne of David is still yet to come and be established in the earth. But we'll mention a little more of that as we go along here. But so he mentions here he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne at the end of verse 30. We get actually in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 32, speaking of the Lord Jesus, he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So there's many prophecies, many scriptures which speak of the throne of David, and that Messiah would sit upon the throne of David, that he's the son of David, and he would reign over the earth from that throne in Jerusalem. Now, I say all that to sort of emphasize this point. Some teach that Christ is presently sitting on the throne of David, that there is no future throne of David coming, and that the throne of God upon which Christ now sits is actually the throne of David. In other words, that the throne of David was just a type or a picture of the throne of which the Lord Jesus is now sitting upon. Now, this is incorrect. And one verse I can show that is pretty well convincing in my mind that the Lord is not presently sitting on his throne, the throne of David, is in Revelation chapter 3. If you want to look at that with me, Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me. Now, this is Christ speaking to the overcomer. It's a promise to the Christian, what will be given to us as believers in a coming day. He says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So what the Lord is saying here, he's distinguishing the two thrones. He says, I will sit upon my throne, and the believer will sit with me on my throne in ruling in the millennium in the kingdom over the earth, even as I now have sat down on the throne of my Father. And let me say, this is very convincing, because no mere human, you or I, will never sit upon the throne of God. That would be blasphemy. We'll never get there. We'll never sit on the throne of God. Only a divine person can sit on the throne of God. The Lord Jesus is a divine person. He's the Son of God, who's God manifests in the flesh. So he perfectly and rightfully can sit on the throne of the Father, right? He's a divine person. He's part of the Godhead. He's the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You know, the Lord Jesus, as man, though, now sits on the throne of God. He's not presently seated on the throne of David. And then that's why I believe that Peter quotes now Psalm 110, if you look at verse 32 and 33. Verse 32 says, this Jesus, or the same Jesus, this very person, that's the idea here, this very one, you know, the one that we've been talking about, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. All the disciples there witnessed his resurrection. And then verse 33, he begins to quote, and verse 34 and 35, he moves into this quotation of Psalm 110. So let's just look at verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. And that's a reference to the Holy Spirit, which they now see and hear. There was, you know, actual physical evidence, you know, speaking in other languages. It was a miraculous thing. The promise of the Father. And then verse 34, for David did not ascend to the heavens. We already seen that. He already made that argument. David's still in the tomb. He did not ascend to the heavens. He said, but the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is Psalm 110. The Lord, that is Jehovah, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, Supreme Master, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So the Lord Jesus is Adonai. He's a divine person, the Supreme Master, the Lord. And Yahweh said, the Father said, sit at my right hand on my throne until I make your enemies the footstool. So Peter is explaining here why that Jesus is not, that why you don't see him now sitting on David's throne, because that would be the natural question, right? If he was raised from the dead, the one promised to sit on David's throne, where is he? Like, why isn't he sitting on the throne of David? Well, he's sitting on the right hand of God. And until you make your enemies your footstool, there's a coming day when all the enemies of the Lord will be made his footstool, and that's in the kingdom. And that kingdom, when he will reign over the earth, is still to come. David's throne will be established in the earth, and all the enemies of God will be suppressed and be put under his feet on the earth. That's yet to come. Presently, he's seated at the right hand of God, exalted as man. So his argument here in quoting Psalm 110 is to show why he's not actually literally sitting on the throne of David yet. That will come. But presently, according to the scriptures also, he's seated at the right hand of God, waiting for that time to come. He's waiting for that time to come. But I just want to back up a little bit to verse 33 again, where he's speaking about the exaltation of the Lord. He had been speaking about the resurrection of the Lord. And now he's speaking of the exaltation of the Lord to the right hand of God. And then having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. You see, and he poured out that which you now see and hear. So here at the right hand of God, the Lord Jesus received the promise of the Holy Spirit. In fact, we can say that the Lord Jesus received the Holy Spirit twice. He received the Holy Spirit first for himself when he was on the earth. You see that at the beginning of his ministry. He was baptized in the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove and anointed him for his service here in the earth. But the Lord Jesus could receive the Holy Spirit apart from any requirement of redemption or forgiveness, because he was a divine person, right? He just received the Holy Spirit. But for us, in order for us to receive the Holy Spirit, he had to die for our sins because we're sinful. And that through his precious blood and our sins have been washed away, now the believer becomes a suited vessel that the Holy Spirit can dwell. So the Lord Jesus, on our behalf, received the Holy Spirit again and then baptizes the believers into the one body. We already looked at that, and I'll go into those details again. So he poured out the Holy Spirit again on the earth. He received the promise on our behalf, sending him the Holy Spirit to the earth. Okay, if you remember when we looked at the day of Pentecost, the first part of chapter 2, I said that the day of Pentecost occurred on the anniversary of Moses receiving the law on Mount Sinai. You'll remember that. Moses received the law on Mount Sinai. But according to the Jewish tradition, and it seems to make sense, we looked at some of the verses that back that up, that the Pentecost occurred on the same date, the anniversary of that. You know, Moses went up onto the mount and he received the law, right? But the Lord Jesus, the true Moses, he ascends up to the right hand of God, not to receive the law, but to receive the Holy Spirit, who comes and writes the law of God. You know, this is the new covenant, writes the law of God on our hearts. Paul develops this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Not on stone tablets, but on fleshly hearts. He's the true Moses. He's been exalted up. He's at the right hand of God. He received the gift of the Holy Spirit on our behalf and gives him to us. And then we come to the conclusion of Peter's message. It's sort of the therefore. It's like the punchline. It's the appeal of the sermon. And in the next video, we'll look at the people's response to this and all that and what all that entails. But we'll just close with verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, the same Jesus, this very one, the one you know, the one who is here with us on the earth, no longer here, now at the right hand of God, whom you crucified. You know, he brings it home to their conscience. This is no academic message that Peter is giving. He brings it home to their conscience, whom you have crucified. He has made him both Lord and Christ. Now, this is an appeal to the house of Israel. He's preaching specifically to Jewish people here. This will be important when we come and look at the response in the next video. That the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, the same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, we want to stress this, is that Jesus of Nazareth was Lord and Christ already when he was on the earth. Peter's not saying that he became the Lord and Christ. That's not the thought. Because there's a false doctrine that ontologically or metaphysically, Jesus became the Christ after the resurrection. That's not true. He was the Christ, he was the Lord when he was on the earth before that. It's not that he became ontologically or metaphysically the Christ when he was exalted to the right hand of God. He already was. But the idea there is now God has officially presented him to the house of Israel as such. Okay, he has fulfilled his ministry on the earth. He has died for sins. He was raised again. He was fully testified of to the people with miraculous signs and wonders. But now he's been raised and exalted, and the very fact that he's seated at the right hand of God is God's testimony that this is the Lord and Christ. Jesus is Lord over all, that the house of Israel must bow to him, must repent, okay, and receive him as Messiah. So he doesn't become the Christ. That's not the idea here of made. It's that he's officially presented by God as such, in the very fact that God has received him at his right hand. Well, may the Lord encourage you with these few thoughts. These are just the tip of the iceberg thoughts of these passages to give you an idea of what they're about. And I hope you dig a little deeper, that you're encouraged by it, to know that the Lord Jesus has been raised from among the dead according to Scriptures, and is seated at the right hand of God according to Scriptures, and that he will come again according to the Scriptures. Amen.